Epistle of James in our Sunday evening services for quite some weeks now, and we come to the last chapter this evening, chapter 5, and I want to invite you to open your Bible there at James chapter 5 at the beginning. If you have a New International Version of the Bible, you'll find that the last chapter of James is divided in the NIV into three sections, verses 1 to 6, verses 7 to 12, and verses 13 to 20. And the theme of the first six verses is the theme of possessions. James is concentrating our mind on what he calls wealth or riches. It is the theme of possessions. The theme of the second six verses, from 7 to 12, is the theme of patience. Be patient then, brothers, verse 7 begins, until the Lord's coming. You too be patient and stand firm, and he gives examples of patience. And the theme of the last section, from verse 13, is the theme of prayer. Is any one of you in trouble? He should pray. Is any one of you sick? He should call the elders to pray, and so on. Now this evening, I hope we may be able to look at the first of these, James's teaching on possessions, and perhaps next time at the teaching on patience and prayer together. You will notice that the way chapter 5 begins is exactly the same way that the passage we looked at last time begins, in verse 13 of chapter 4, and at the beginning of chapter 5, you get exactly the same phrase. And incidentally, it occurs nowhere else in the New Testament except in these two places. It's a word of arousal, of awakening, of summons. The NIV translates it, now listen. The Authorized Version translates it, go to. A rather more pointed translation, perhaps. But the idea of it is that there are certain areas of life where we may be inclined to be asleep spiritually. And James calls upon us, now listen, he says. Or we may be construed as being somewhat hard of hearing. And James says, now hear this. It's important that you listen to what I'm now saying. And obviously there is a link between these two paragraphs. In the first, from verse 13 of chapter 4, the warning is to those who have planned their lives without reference to the will of God. And you will recollect how James deals with this particular theme. Notice he says, you do not even know what will happen tomorrow. You say today or tomorrow we will go to this or that city, spend a year there, carry on business and make money. Instead you ought to say, if it is the Lord's will we will live and do this or that. He's speaking about the kind of tendency which is all too easy for Christian people to slip into, to plan their lives without reference to God as the center and sovereign of it all. James points out the great folly of that. But in this second now listen, he is addressing the warning to those who use their possessions without reference to the law of God. First, it's those who plan their lives without reference to the will of God. Now it is to those who use their possessions without reference to the law of God. The first group were planning their lives like atheists would. Practical atheists, I mean. That is, they dismissed God from their thinking. The second group are living their lives like materialists. That is, they are living for things rather than for Him. Now, Alec Motier who has written an excellent commentary, in fact two of them on James, which I commend to you, both published by IVP, he calls these two areas of high risk for the believer. They are rather like one of these minefields that you see at present in the Gulf area, where people have to be warned lest they tread on certain areas. There are high-risk areas where Christian people are inclined to lose their testimony, to lose the cutting edge of their Christian commitment, and to find themselves straying into a lifestyle that is dishonoring to God. One of them is planning without reference to the will of God. The other is using our possessions without reference to the law of God. Now let me say to you right away that there is a great danger in coming to a passage like this for 99% of us, I would imagine, here in church this evening. Because 99% of us, hearing James say, "Now listen, you rich people," we will say, "Ah, well, now this is going to be an interesting occasion for everybody except me," because most of us regard ourselves as far from being rich. Let me just say something about that before we turn to the passage, because it's important. By comparison with the great majority of the world, the great majority of us have many possessions and would be counted extremely well off. We have considerable resources to steward. We have wealth that a vast majority of people do not have. You just need to travel to other parts of the world to see how true that is. But the other thing is that what James is really driving at in this passage is what the Bible is almost always driving at when it begins to deal with the question of riches and wealth. And that is, it is the spirit with which we approach the possession of riches that is the vital thing. Covetousness is something that's entirely possible for people who have almost no money, as much as it is for the person who has a great deal. And one of the reasons that many people have a great sense of personal satisfaction in hearing the rich being abused is that secretly they would like to be in that position themselves and are not. And that's what covetousness really is, isn't it? So it's an important thing for us to grasp what James is really speaking about in this particular passage. Someone has said that it's important for us to acknowledge in a situation like this that the mere possession of money is not itself a sin. The sin arises from three considerations. One, the way we acquire it. Two, the way we use it. And three, the way we relate to it in our daily living. Now, if you think about it, the way we acquire our money is a moral issue. The way we use it is a moral issue. And the way we relate to it is a moral and spiritual issue. And that's something that you and I need to learn, whether we have a great deal or very little. Now, there are three particular areas that James is touching upon in these verses. You will notice that he has three areas in which he focuses. One is the area of a false trust in riches. This is the point of the hoarding of which he speaks in the first three verses. You have hoarded wealth in the last days, and that wealth is going to corrode. They have put their confidence and their trust in something that is not going to last. The second area in which he focuses is the dishonest abuse of riches. Verse 4, look, the wages you failed to pay the workmen who mowed your fields are crying out against you. He is speaking about the dishonest use of riches. And then finally, he focuses on the question of selfish indulgence in our relation to riches. You have lived on earth in luxury, verse 5, and self-indulgence. You have fattened yourselves in the day of slaughter. Now, these are the three areas that James focuses upon, and I want us to concentrate our attention on these this evening. First of all, the false confidence or false trust in riches, which he identifies as a danger area in our spiritual pilgrimage. You will notice that just as in the previous chapter, James has been exposing the impermanence and uncertainty of life in general. He says, for example, you do not even know what will happen tomorrow, verse 14 of chapter 4. What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. So now he exposes the impermanence and uncertainty of riches to the practicing materialist. Verses 2 and 3, do you notice, speak particularly of this. Your wealth, he says, has rotted. Now, wealth probably refers to food, most scholars think. And it is food that has been hoarded, and it has rotted while it has been hoarded. The second area of wealth is clothing. And you notice how he emphasizes the impermanence of this, not because of fashion, but because of moths. Your wealth has rotted, moths have eaten your clothes. And the third area is gold and silver. Your gold and silver are corroded. Now, of course, as you may know, gold and silver, technically speaking, do not corrode. But the idea is metaphorical. They become useless. That's what he's saying. There are some things that silver and gold cannot buy, like physical and mental and emotional health, like true peace and lasting contentment. Silver and gold cannot buy them. Now here James is saying to us, the very things in which people so foolishly place their confidence, if only I had this and more of it, if only I had as much of that as they have, then life would be secure. But he says these very things themselves are impermanent and passing. I remember coming across a vivid illustration of this in my childhood, which I used to spend during the holidays, such as this very day. We went at Easter and summer and Christmas as a family down to Stranraer, where my forebears belonged and where my parents used to return every holiday. We met with the family there, all the family used to gather together. My mother had one sister and five brothers, and they all had many children, so the place was storming with relations. And I was one of the youngest of them, as it happened, and I recollect clearly the way in which there used to be this great hubbub, and I would be there, perhaps seeking to make some intelligent contribution to the conversation, and they would turn upon me and say, "You just sit there and be quiet." My mother had the greatest means of doing this. My grandfather was a bookish kind of man and had a lot of books on the shelf, and I can still remember how my mother would take one down and say to me, "Get your nose into that." Now, most of them were very dull, uninteresting books, but one of them was quite fascinating. It was called Tales from the Sea. And I can still remember being utterly engrossed by the stories from this book. I would be so engrossed in it that I would sometimes hear penetrating the hubbub, "Put that book down, boy, when your grandmother's speaking to you." Such was the perversity of life. But I remember one of these tales told with magnificent capturing prose of how there was a group of people, shipwrecked sailors, who had battled against the storms and fought to save their ship because it was full of wealth and riches, and eventually they were shipwrecked on some deserted island, and they came there going down to the wreck again before it was totally washed away and broken up. And they would bring back the boxes that were there, one after another, passing them to each other until they had all the boxes there. And then, breathless, they would lie down on the beach for a while and then open up one of them. It was the one that had food in it. And they all gasped as they reeled backwards. The food had gone rotten in the cask. And then they pulled out this great pile of rich clothing, and the clothing had been gnawed by vermin on the ship and had been shredded into uselessness. And then they opened the other chest, which was filled with bars of gold. And the gold, of course, was totally irrelevant there. They were already beginning to sicken with some disease that they had caught on the ship, and there was nothing there that could deal with their deepest need. And having torn their fingernails to get hold of this material back from the ship, they lay bleeding and gasping and sick and helpless, crying out because the very thing that they had almost risked their lives for seemed to be turning round to mock them. And James says, "Now listen, you rich people, weep and wail." The word that is used in the Greek is really a remarkable kind of word in both cases. It's a word that illustrates the figure of speech called onomatopoeia. You know, a word that illustrates onomatopoeia is a word that describes by its very sound what it's speaking about. When you talk about a bottle popping, the word pop is onomatopoeic. It sounds like the thing it's telling you about. Well, these words for wail and weep are the words ololuzo and alalazo. Now, can you just imagine people as you've seen them perhaps wailing because their relatives were not amongst those who were prisoners of war brought back to Kuwait? Ololuzo, alalazo. It is the wailing and crying and mourning that's written into the language. And James is saying this is the wailing and weeping and crying that belongs to those who have set their hearts on something that in the last days proves totally irrelevant. My dear friends, it is not just people you and I would count as rich and wealthy who can do that. There is not one of us here in this church this evening for whom that is not a danger area. And James is warning us about it. What are you setting your heart on? Where is your real hope and confidence, he is saying. Well, you see, the sin of hoarding, he says, you have hoarded wealth in the last days at the end of verse 3. It's not just the idiosyncrasy of people who can't throw things out. It is the expression of putting your confidence in riches. It is laying up treasure where ultimately you find there is no real treasure. Listen to what Paul says to Timothy. Do you know 1 Timothy 6:17? Command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, not to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. In this way they will lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of the life that is truly life. Well, that's one of the things that is a danger area. And it has been a mine that has blown up in the face of so many. And I do plead with you again, don't think it just applies to the millionaires of this world. It is a spirit that can grip every single one of us. That's false trust, and that was the first area of James's focus. But I said the second was dishonest abuse. And that's what he's speaking about in verse 4. Look, he says, the wages you failed to pay the workmen who mowed your fields are crying out against you. The cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord Almighty. Now, clearly the picture that James has in mind is of a wealthy landowner who is employing farm laborers. And the significant factor behind the possession of wealth is that in relationships that we have in all sorts of directions, it gives power. One of the things that the possession of wealth does is it gives you power. And all power has a tendency to corrupt. Wasn't it Lord Acton who said, all power corrupts and absolute power corrupts absolutely? But there is a tendency, you see, when we possess wealth, to realize the power that it gives us. And in that society of which James is speaking, the employer had power over the life of his employee. If he withheld his wages or part of them, or if he did not pay them on time, he had power to make the employee's life miserable or even impossible. The employee, in these circumstances, has no power. He cannot withhold his labor, or he starves. Now, God is profoundly concerned about this abuse of the power of wealth. And in fact, he legislates about it in his law. You can read this at your leisure in places like Leviticus 19, but let me read it to you in Deuteronomy chapter 24 and verse 14. It's a good passage to keep in mind in this connection. Deuteronomy 24:14. The law of God says, "Do not take advantage of a hired man who is poor and needy, whether he is a brother Israelite or an alien living in one of your towns. Pay him his wages each day before sunset, because he is poor and is counting on it. Otherwise, he may cry to the Lord against you, and you will be guilty of sins." Now you will realize what James, therefore, is basing his counsel upon when he says, "The wages you fail to pay the workmen who mowed your fields are crying out against you." And this dishonest dealing cries out to God. And it's something of immense importance, obviously, to God, who has written it into his law. But before you close your mind to the idea of this applying to you and think, "Well, I'm not an employer," and I heartily agree with what James is saying, these rascally employers who do not pay their employees, something should be done about it. But let me ask you, have you ever thought about the people whose bills you do not pay, from whom therefore you steal money because you do not pay timorously? For example, they have done work for you. Let me illustrate. I had to employ a joiner recently, in case the men's committee are concerned, in my father's home. And he said to me, "I'm just doing jobs myself now." "I did have a business," he said. "Oh," I said, "that's interesting. What happened to your business?" "Well," he said, "I employed three men, and we worked extremely hard, and we had everything going for us, but the business collapsed." And I didn't like to inquire why the business had collapsed, or whether it was his own inefficiency or whatever, but he said, "The problem, of course, is the problem that many people in my position have. People just would not pay bills, or they wouldn't pay them for 2 or 3 months. But of course, I had to pay my men on time, and I had to pay for the wood and the materials on time, but people would not pay me." Now, you are the employer there, and the man is the employee. And what James is speaking about is dishonest dealing in the realm of money. It's a very important one. And it's so important that James says the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord. Do you remember in Isaiah chapter 5, Isaiah pictures God as the vineyard owner, and he said, "I looked for righteousness." That is righteous practice, total integrity. "And I found a cry." Now that's the cry. It's the cry of injustice and dishonesty rising to God. And it's an enormously important thing. One of the reasons, I think, that many of us will not be entrusted with large amounts of money is that God would not be able to trust us with the power that it brings. And here's the last thing, and it leads us really to the root of the whole matter. Verse 5, it is not only a false trust in riches and a dishonest abuse of riches, it is the selfish indulgence that so often accompanies the possession of wealth. I say so often because it has been my experience that when I have met many people who have been entrusted by God with great wealth, I have found to my surprise that they live with great simplicity. And it's a very striking thing to discover that. But there is a tendency to self-indulgence in our living when we have been given wealth. You have lived on earth in luxury, says James in verse 5, and self-indulgence. You have fattened yourselves. Now that, of course, is the gravest danger of all. And it is possible with little money or with much money. It is indulging and pampering ourselves and is a way of expressing something that lies deep down in our nature, that we are really living for ourselves rather than for God. Money is a bit like a piece of litmus paper. Do you know what litmus paper is like? Litmus paper is what you used to use when you were learning science to determine whether something was acid or alkali. And you put it into the liquid and found by the change of its color whether it was acid or alkali. Money often finds us out like that. It discovers what we are really living for. And when you find somebody who is released from selfish indulgence and gives themselves to using their wealth for the glory of God and the benefit of others, then money is just an index that reveals what is deepest in my life, whether I'm living for God or whether I'm living for myself. And the person who has very little will probably spend all that he has on himself and self-indulgence, and the person who has very much will do likewise. It would be wrong to imply that God disapproves of us enjoying the comforts and blessings and good gifts that He gives to us in this life. That is untrue. I love the story of Spurgeon traveling to a meeting once, which I'm bound to have told you before, in the train. And he was traveling, as was his custom, first class. And he sat in the first class compartment, and a little man came along looking at the people who were in the compartments, and he looked in and saw Spurgeon and thought he recognized him, went on and came back and looked in again. It was he. And he went on, and then he came back again and opened the door, and somewhat breathless and agitated, he said, "Mr. Spurgeon, I am looking after the Lord's money." And Spurgeon looked up from his book and said, "And I am looking after the Lord's servant." And God does not deal with us ungraciously or unlovingly in this sphere. The really vital issue is that my true wealth and my true security and my true peace and comfort must never come from material things, but from Christ. And that's what James is most urging upon us. You may have noticed that at the end of almost every section and right through the rest of this passage into the realm of patience, one of the recurring themes is the coming again of the Lord Jesus. It's most clearly put, I suppose, when at the end of verse 9 he says, "The judge is standing at the door." But there are references to it all the way through, if we had time to notice them. And what he is simply saying is, we need to live in this world as those who will give account for everything that God has given to us. Now that's the issue. You living like that in relation to everything God has given you as someone who one day, someday, possibly soon, will give account to God for what you have done with what you've been given. And if you live that way, then you will be able to live to the glory of God and discover the rich blessing of being able to live with treasure on earth, but having your true treasure in heaven. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your holy word, for its wise instruction and its penetrating counsel. And we pray that we may bow before you and say, "We are your servants, Lord. By your grace we shall live like this. For Jesus' sake, Amen."